You turn with me to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea 13. Let's read this chapter beginning with the last verse of chapter 12. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols, skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew, which soon disappears, like chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you, or I knew you, in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So, I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hid from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Take sin seriously. Hosea the prophet spoke for God to the people of Israel, people of the northern kingdom, in the days just before the Assyrians invaded Israel. Then Israel was deported from their homeland. They vanished as a nation. The northern kingdom never returned, never appeared again on the world scene as a nation. Now the theme of this chapter, the theme of Hosea 13, is, we already read it, judgment. As God's promises of judgment that we've seen again and again through this book come to a climax in this chapter, just as God's promises of mercy come to a climax in the next chapter, Hosea 14. We'll look at this chapter kind of in two sections. First of all, Israel's future, verses 1 through 8, and then Israel's hopelessness, the remainder of the chapter. Israel's future. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, he exalted himself, but through Baal he did wrong and died. Israel's root sin was idolatry. Now there were a lot of problems. We've heard about them throughout this book, things that God has against Israel. But the root of it all, boil it all down, where did it come from? What was the source of all these sins? It was idolatry. Israel worshipped Baal. Not Baal instead of Jehovah, but Baal in addition to Jehovah. Well, you know, All religions have their insights. I mean, we can learn something from these other religions. These other devout people. I like, they're better than us in many ways, actually. That's maybe true, kind of scary. But God is the only true God. God demanded exclusive worship. More on this later in this chapter. It would not do to worship Baal and Jehovah. God wants us to worship Him alone. So pluralism ain't going to cut it. God alone. Well, the result of Israel's idolatry is that he died. Though like Adam, he had the appearance of life. He went on living to all outward appearances, but he died. Verse 2, and now, despite this fact, and now they sin more and more, though Israel has died. He continues to sin more and more, continues to drink the poison that killed him. Understand the metaphors. Sin's not a static thing, never was. It's progressive. It never sits still. You're either growing closer to God or farther from God every day, every action, every situation, every choice. And you're never standing still. I can do this, it won't affect me. No way, Jose. Everything closer to God or farther from God. And now they sin more and more. Sin blinds, sin captivates, sin enslaves. We are not satisfied. We want more and more. We go deeper, we get blacker. It's more pointless. And we store up more judgment for the day of wrath. But that is what Israel did in their idolatry. They sin more and more, and what do? They make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from those silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They belong in a museum. They could be sold wherever they sell beautiful works of art. So much energy, so much skill, so much craftsmanship, so much resources made of silver. These were just not wooden things. This was prosperous Israel. No mere wooden idols. Silver. So much poured into such folly. They hire somebody to make an idol that they will then worship. And this thing is going to save them from their deepest troubles. Something's wrong with this picture. Hey, George, I need a size 4 idol. Okay, it'll fit right like on my mantle and it'll look good under. And now we'll pray to it. And, yeah. These images are undoubtedly things of beauty. All of them, the work of craftsmen. Idol making had come to an art. These are graduate degrees in idol making. I mean, these were works of beauty, many of them. One commentator says, there may be a deep attraction in things which Yahweh's law opposes, but pleasure and beauty are not always truth. Forbidden women are beautiful. These idols were beautiful. All kinds of things are beautiful and truly attractive. Does that mean that that's the way to go? There's pleasure there. Pleasure and a big trap under the bait. Well, now they sin more and more. And not only did they make images, but they also say of them, let's actively worship them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Kiss the calf idols. Remember, Aaron made the calf when Moses was up on the mountain and had been gone for a while. Aaron made the calf and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, that was an act of fantasy. As far as I can tell, you just made those, buddy. And it really had nothing to do with the 10 plagues, the deliverance from the Red Sea, the feeding by manna, and the water miraculously appearing in the wilderness. As far as I can tell, it had nothing to do with that. But these are your gods. Kiss the calf idols. Verse 3, therefore, there's a logical conclusion, a logical result to all of this. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, and so on. The logical result of the idolatry of the nation. So, what happens to the nation who abandons its God like Gomer abandoned Hosea? Hosea chapter 1. Well, God will judge. And they will be eliminated. And so how is this specifically articulated here? Well, the same thing is said 4 different ways. There you have it. The morning cloud, the dew, the chaff, the smoke. What do those all have in common? Now you see them. Now you don't. Poof! They're gone. Morning cloud. Friday morning I looked out and there's this beautiful foggy cloud right over our pond, but nowhere else. It's just going up. It's so beautiful. A couple hours later it wasn't there. Morning sun comes. It's burned away. It is gone. Only a memory. Well, you know what it's like to have a dense fog in the morning? You can't see to the street. And you're supposed to drive to work in it. And the traffic is crawling along. I mean, it's real. Stops traffic. Sun comes up. Gone. Totally gone. Like a morning cloud, so with Israel, it will be gone. Or the dew. So the humidity in the air, when the temperature reaches a certain point, condenses on all surfaces. The grass, the trees, your bicycle if you left it outside. You want to go ride your bicycle? Have waterproof pants on, because you will get wet. Everything is wet, but when the sun comes out, it all evaporates. Everything's wet, and then it's gone. So with Israel. Or the chaff. Threshing removes the edible part of the wheat or oats or other cereal grains from the husk and the scaly protective casing around the little seeds. And the chaff is lighter than the seeds, and it's usually separated from the edible parts by being blown away one way or another. It's blown away, it's so light, and it's gone. It's useless, it's forgotten, it's discarded. I keep the wheat, I keep the oats, I eat it, I cook it, but the chaff, so with Israel. Or the smoke from a chimney. Look above a chimney in a winter, and you see the smoke coming out, but you look a little higher and there's no smoke. It dissipates into the atmosphere. So, with Israel. And these are apt descriptions for Israel's destiny, because this nation will disappear, will vanish as a result of God's judgment. Soon to be gone. Hosea stands on the brink. And that's how radical God's judgment always is, that He brings upon backsliders then and now. Verse 4, Yet, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. Israel has made idols, has kissed them, yet. And here are reasons that that should never have happened. Reasons their loyalty should have remained with the one true God. God has been their God. God is their personal God. God demands exclusive worship, and God has delivered and saved them. I've been the Lord your God. And you, not everybody, you who I was the Lord your God, you should not know any God except me. God demands exclusive worship. You are not to know any God except me, only me. There is no Savior besides me. Exclusive worship. Back in verse 2, it was all different. They made for themselves molten images, plural. Idols, plural, made from their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen, far from exclusive worship of God. But that's not what God demanded. And then God has saved. I've been your Lord your God since the land of Egypt. What happened there? The Exodus. God delivers them out of bondage and slavery and captivity. God's delivered them. There's no Savior besides me. I saved you then. And there is no one who saves but me. So who are you worshiping and why? Here is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This here calf that's still steaming from the molding process. Yeah. God, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. No, see, that's why. This is all so screwed up. It reminds us of the introduction. Oop, I'm getting ahead of myself. Just a moment. And look at this word, know. You were not to know any God except me. Know is the word used of the intimate sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. Like Gomer, Hosea 1, was to know no man but Hosea. But she strayed and violated that responsibility and sanctity and privilege. Verse 5, I cared for you, or I knew you. The word is, I knew you in the wilderness. God knew Israel, God knew His people in their worst and weakest times when they were in the wilderness. God was their God when they needed a God the most. I knew you. You were not to know anyone in this way, in this. How do you know? How do you have a relationship with God? What kind of relationship? You open yourself up to Him. You talk to Him in ways that you don't talk to anybody else, right? That's what prayer is. It's I unload the deepest feelings and anxieties and fears and to God, and you weren't to know anybody, any God, except for me. I knew you when you needed me most. So how should God's people respond to that? And this verse is reminiscent then of the introduction to the Ten Commandments. On the left side, yet I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You are not to know any God except me. Introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we transition into the first commandment. The implications thereof are that you shall have no other gods before me. And all the other commandments flow out of that. Because of who I am and what I have done for you. Verse 5, God knew and God cared for His people in the wilderness, in the land of drought, when they had nothing. Verse 6, Then what happened to Israel? What happened to God's people? Well, they experienced prosperity. As they had their pasture, verse 6, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. They experienced prosperity. It was their prosperity that led them to drift away from God. They had been in the land of drought. God brings them into Canaan, and they're in pasture lands where grass actually grows. You don't just look at rocks and sand. Their livestock could feed and fatten. And that was the economic engine that produced their prosperity. They have cattle, and they can eat, and they can trade, and they can have other goods and services. Mostly goods in those days. Life was good. They were satisfied. Now they had everything they needed, so they didn't need to pray. They had everything they needed. They were good farmers. They were self-sufficient. They had made it happen. And they were set for the future. It's pride, self-sufficiency. It's all about me. I did it. Yeah, right. You got there by yourself. So they forgot God. Boy, does that sound contemporary. Look at a couple other verses with me. 2 Chronicles 26:16. 2 Chronicles 26:16. Lesson from the life of Uzziah. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Israel was warned of this back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. Moses says, hey, look, before you go into the land, there's some stuff we've got to talk about. This is one of them. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 14. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. I dare say this is a word for the Western world in 2013. We've got so much. And we just look at our stuff. We're happy. He says, I don't need any more than this. No, you definitely don't. And we forget God. Well, verses 7 and 8. So, as a consequence of this, God's going to intervene in their personal life histories, in their national history. God's going to get involved. What's he going to do? So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. God threatens to turn from being their savior, verse 4, for there is no savior besides me, to being their predator, verses 7 and 8. Oh, how capricious of God. How arbitrary. How vicious. The God of the Old Testament. Hey, you got it all wrong, man. God's acts of vengeance have been triggered by the actions of his people. So, I will be like a lion to them. It all happens as a result of Israel's wanton pursuit of self, forgetting God, But we just trace this out, verses 4 through 6. God's a jealous God. It was stated in the opening of the Ten Commandments. We just read it. God is just responding to their treachery. God now seems very different. Not just distant, but dangerous. Aslan is not a tame lion. His people experience covenant curses instead of covenant blessings. Book of Deuteronomy. If you're a backslider, have you experienced this? When you were a backslider, did you experience this? I dare say, you experienced the pain and the hurt and the bleeding, and you said, I can't survive this. That was God. And He wasn't just making it, He was just responding to what you had done. Why is God doing this to me? It's because of you. So, I will be like a lion to them. He wants you to repent. I mean, He's talked to you in 1,000 ways, but nobody was home. Nobody answered the bell. Out of office. So, He doesn't go away. God's going to get His man. Ain't easy. It's going to get a little rough now. Get a little bloody. But God wants you to repent. God the predator. 4 likes here. Like a lion. Like a lion. Nothing tame about how God's going to approach His backsliding people. God is not a tolerant spectator to His people's sins. That's today's vision of God. He reads the newspaper, goes on His business. No. God will intervene, and He can be quite rough and violent, like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. God here is a hunter. He's waiting for His prey. And then He pounces upon them. God has a purpose in the punishments or chastisements that He metes out. And He will find His prey in the right place, at the right time, in the right circumstances, when they have the right mindset, and God will intervene in your life. It would be better to repent before then, but why does this hurt so much? Because God wanted it to have a deep impact on you. You weren't listening. You weren't changing. You weren't responding. So He's going to be like a leopard and lies in wait by the wayside and pounces at the right time. And it ain't pretty. Like a bear who has been robbed of her cubs. God's ferocity. If you've ever been out west and you're going to go on a hike and you read these instructions about what you do if you meet a bear and how fast they can run. Maybe I'll stay in the motel. Maybe I'll do this on YouTube or something. You know? Like a bear robbed of her cubs. You won't escape. I will tear open their chests. Oh my. Oh my. Would God do anything like that? And like a lioness, I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. A man-eating lion, God-eating human flesh. Whoa, this God the Savior has become God the Destroyer. Shocking language. Shocking metaphors. It was as shocking to Israel as it is to us. Why such language? To get their attention. And if you're not listening to God, God will judge sin. God will get involved. God isn't going to let you go. He's going to get involved in your life. He will intervene. Not in a subdued, gentlemanly sort of way. God will do what it takes. Israel's future, Israel's hopelessness. Verses 9 through 16. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Wild animals destroy, God will destroy Israel. And this is your destruction, that you have chosen to oppose God. God who should have been, God who wanted to be your Savior. Verse 4. Here, your helper. God, this God has become your destroyer. What do you do when you backslide? You choose sides. Like when you're going to, when you're going to play a game and you choose sides and you pick two people and this one goes on that side and this one goes on this side and this is your side and that's God's side and you're playing against God. And you've chosen the sides when you backslide. I'm going to take the other side. I don't want to be on God's side. It's drag. Boring. No fun. No reward. Can't get what I want. No pleasure in the here and now. Oh, I'm going to take the other side. You got to realize what you're doing. You got to realize the cost involved here. It's your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. The stuff goes on all sleepy-like for a long time. How long did Israel sin more and more as a nation? And then one day, the Assyrians come, and it's all over, baby. There's no going back. Israel's gone. There's no more Israel. Judah reassembles as a nation. Israel never does. It's over. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? Your efforts to defend yourself, protect yourself, save yourself are woefully inadequate. Your king, savior from Assyria? I think not. King won't save you. There's no savior besides me, verse 4. I'm your help, verse 9, and the king won't save, verse 10. Had we time, we would go back to 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 9, when Israel demanded a king, essentially rejecting God in so doing, yet God put the kingship to noble use. There had been kings, but now there was great corruption in Hosea's day. Hosea 7, 3 through 7, we read already about the corruption in royalty. And God took these kings away in his wrath. And we've already talked about how there is assassination after coup. There is a string of kings. And God was in the process of, from within. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. From within, the assassinations and the coup was step one. Step two was when Assyria comes and it's all over. God would have been their help, their kings, nothing. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. Israel's unconfessed sin is storing up judgment for the future. Every unconfessed sin has a packet. Judgment. It's reserved for the day of wrath. God cannot overlook or just forget sin. He will judge. You will pay. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. It is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Ephraim is a child about to be born. But when the contractions come, the child doesn't come to the cervix, doesn't come to the opening of the womb. He hangs around inside there. It's time to be born. It's maybe his breech. Ephraim had opportunity to be delivered from judgment, to be born to a new life and hope, but he refuses to be born to a new relationship with God. Because he won't repent. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Oh, there's a question here of whether the first two lines are to be interpreted as questions, rhetorical questions, or statements. For example, the ESV has, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? New American Standard and others, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Probably the latter, because there's no interrogative particle here. Two statements are Hebrew parallelism, ransom and redeem, pretty similar meanings. Sheol, Hebrew, same as Greek Hades, the grave, the place where you go when you die. Sheol and death have similar meanings. Now, this is an abrupt shift from everything that's going on and what follows in this chapter. Judgment is certainly coming, and now all of a sudden God is speaking of deliverance from death. And God has done this before in the book of Hosea, Hosea 11:8. Remember, all of a sudden, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Or chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we're going along, and then all of a sudden there's promises. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And then he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. It will come to about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So these about faces, we've seen those before. It appears that that's the same here. Is this a reference to Israel's death as a nation, or is it a reference to personal death, resurrection, and salvation one day in Christ? I'm not sure. The second couplet here, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. There, based on the resurrection of Christ, it is a taunt to death. What could you do, death? Because based on Christ's resurrection, so Paul lifts that. If we had more time, we could talk more about that, but the verse ends, compassion will be hid from my sight. Although there will be a future deliverance now, there will still be judgment. What has been said in verses 1 through 13 is not suspended by the future hope. Verse 15, though he flourishes among the reeds, he flourishes, he will be fruitful, is what it actually says. It's a play on words with Ephraim, which means fruitful. Back the time Joseph was giving the blessings to his children, Genesis 41:52, it speaks of Ephraim as fruitful. He flourishes among the reeds, so where do you have a lot of cattails growing? Only where it's wet and things are prospering. Plenty of water there. So Ephraim now flourishing among the reeds. Ephraim is now flourishing and prosperous, but an east wind will come, Assyria is to the east. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. An east wind from the desert will blow, judgment. Drought will come, no more flourishing. Assyrians will come as God's judgment. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. All the precious vessels of the nation will be taken away. We already read that, remember, in Jeremiah about Judah in our scripture reading in the evenings. Verse 16, Samaria, the capital city, Ephraim, Israel, will be held guilty. Their guilt will not be overlooked. And then the savagery of the Assyrian soldiers, legendary in those times. An embodiment of verses 7 and 8, God's ferocity to them in that time. They fall by their sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, not just killed, but dashed in pieces. pregnant women are ripped open. You get it? It's the Assyrians, that's God's implement to bring about his judgment. So why does God say all this? Why does God ever announce judgment? There's still opportunity to repent. Remember Nineveh. Remember Jonah. Jonah never said, except you repent. He just said, judgment is coming, 40 days. But if God didn't give opportunity to repent, he'd just do it instead of tell them about it. God tells them of the coming judgment because he still, despite all of this sin that he has talked about, still is giving them opportunity to repent. Now, we'll hear more about that in the next chapter. Full of mercy. Wonderful chapter. If you think we're imbalanced today, come back next time for Hosea 14. Not next week. I don't know when. Next time we treat this, you'll hear a lot of balance. You'll say, God needs to be sterner. The scripture balances itself. But for the backslider, reality therapy is necessary. It doesn't just go on. There comes a day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would hear your word and that your spirit would work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.